If you would, remain standing as we pray together and read our text. O Lord, we are ready to listen. We pray that you would overmatch our resistant ears with your transforming word. Lord, some of us come tired and fatigued. Some of us come lacking enthusiasm. Some of us come disillusioned, having lost hope. Some of us come sarcastic. And some of us come feeling not much at all, just numb. The only thing that will move us is your word, illumined and empowered by your spirit. We know no one can bring us up out of this except you and you alone. The medicine that we need most is you, more of your word. Implant your word in us. Help us stand long enough before the mirror of your reality that it transforms us. It transforms our view of self and life. When we finally see it, Lord, don't let us walk away forgetting what we've seen. You've done it before. Do it again. Do it again, Lord. Your living word is what we need to hear. That two-edged sword that scalpels its way into our very inner thoughts and intents. Oh, how we need you. Bring us better thoughts, greater intent. Pierce us today with a healing cut that cures our sadness. We hear too many other voices that misdirect us and hurt us in the process. Here and now, let us hear your word that is living, that word that makes us alive. And with it, calm the storms of our hearts and the tempest of our minds and give us a greater measure of peaceful shalom. We ask this humbly in the name of our Lord and Savior, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're reading today from 2 Kings chapter 6. We're going to begin with verse 8. And I would encourage you to keep your Bible open there. We're going to talk a little bit about some things that are before that in 2 Kings. And that would make a great afternoon reading assignment for you and some of the other passages that I will mention today. And we'll talk a little more about this. But 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 8. Once when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servant, saying, "At such and such a place shall be my camp." But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there." And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him. Thus he used to warn him, so that he saved himself there more than once or twice. And the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." And he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him." It was told to him, "Behold, he's in Dothan." So he went there, and he sent there horses and chariots and a great army. And they came by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, "Alas, my servant, what shall we do? Alas, my master, what shall we do?" He said, "Don't be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, please strike this people with blindness. So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, this is not the way and this is not the city. Follow me and I'll bring you to the man whom you seek. And he led them to Samaria. May God bless us with hearing and understanding of his word, and you be seated. Oh, say, can you see, not by the dawn's early light, but can you see? Do you see? I've been wearing glasses since the fourth grade. My teacher, Miss Faison, noticed that I was not seeing the board very well, and I was squinting, and she mentioned it to my parents, and I made a trip to the eye doctor, and I got a pair of glasses. And the next day when I went to school, one of my childhood friends said, four eyes, four eyes, four eyes. And that was okay. I wore those glasses until I started catching catching in Little League, and before long I traded the glasses for contact lens because it's hard to wear glasses when you have a catcher's mask on. And I wore contact lens all the way through high school as a high school baseball player and catcher. I still wore the glasses some too. Fast forward 30 years. And the problem then became not my eyes, but my arms. Some of you laugh because you know what I mean. It wasn't that I couldn't see out there. I couldn't see in here. Computer screen. Phillips head screws look like flat-headed screws. I couldn't tell which one to use, you know. And being the cheapskate that I was, I decided, hey, I'm going to keep wearing the glasses that I have. I just went to the pharmacy and got me some readers. Okay. And sometimes when I would be in my office working, and I was working from home at that time, I still had children at home who were teenagers, and I would wear the readers and my regular glasses at the same time. And they would make fun of me for wearing two pair of glasses. But that was the only way I could see here and out there. So I went and got new glasses. Progressive lenses, which, by the way, that's just a fancy word for bifocal, okay? Just an invisible bifocal. And that's what I wear now. And still sometimes I have to do this to get the right thing, you know. It's just, I've got two problems that still persist that require corrective lenses. And some of you can identify with that. But this sermon's about spiritual corrective lenses. Just as we need corrective lenses to see more clearly how to do our work, we need our spiritual vision corrected as well. And that's what this passage is about. It's about spiritual vision. And let me suggest something to you. When it comes to vision, sometimes it's not what we see that's the problem. It's what we don't see is the problem. And that's true of this text. This text is about seeing, or more correctly, it's first about what we so often don't see. And I asked Dave Baileyus when I turned in and confirmed my sermon title and text to put a question mark. I put it there on purpose. Because the purpose of my sermon is for you and I to erase that question mark. There are more on our side than on their side. And I want you to see that. I want you to believe that. I want you to live like that. And that's what this text holds before us today. So I'm going to engage you. Dr. Reeder gave me an assignment. He said, Stephen, if you can get them kind of, you know, answer questions better before I get back off sabbatical, then that'll be good if you could do that. Of course, I'm joking about that. But this is an interactive sermon. He didn't really say that to me, but let's just say that he did. Say it with me. There are more on our side. Say it. Than on their side. Say it again. There are more on our side than on their side. Isn't that what this text says? Elijah's servant didn't see that. And sometimes we don't either. Oftentimes, we don't see that. And we certainly don't live like we believe that. That's the interesting thing about 2 Kings. I did a little shout out to Paul House this morning. And he's one of our members and a scholar over at Beeson, which I'm an alumnus of. And he wrote a very fine commentary on 1 and 2 Kings. And I've ordered that. I'm looking for it. I didn't get it in time to help with this sermon. But this is a text. I doubt that you've been reading and you probably heard, read this before. But I doubt your devotional life has taken you to 2 Kings recently. So I'll give you a little assignment. And it's an interesting that this story is just one of many that illustrates this truth. And in some ways, what really 2 Kings is about, and it fits within a context, by the way, Solomon at the front end of 1 Kings, exile at the end of 2 Kings. And the question really that those stories raise, how could you start so well and finish so poorly? Do you ever feel that way? Solomon started out really well. The kingdom of Solomon, at least on the front end of his reign, things were going well in Israel. And then we see this deterioration. And that deterioration gets to be worse and worse and worse in the culture, in the temple, in the nation. And that's where 2 Kings picks up the story. And 2 Kings is about a new way of seeing. Not just this text, but those first few stories in 2 Kings are about how God's reality is an upside down becomes a right side up way of looking at things. And I'll give you some examples. 2 Kings 2 is a story about kings. By the way, they don't even have names in that story. And that's one of the interesting things. Elijah is always called by name, except when he's called the man of God or the prophet. But he's called by name. And the kings don't have, we know who they are, but they don't have names in these stories. Elijah has a name. Elisha has a name. So kings go down to see Elisha. Think about that. Where does the real power reside? Does it reside with the kings or does it reside with Elisha? Does it reside in the power of kings or does it reside with the power of the King of Kings? Where is the real power? And that's what this story answers. Yes, geographically they may have had to go down, but there's a theological statement being made there. Here are two kings of a nation and they have to go down to see the prophet of God. 1 Kings 4. Creditors are about to take a widow's two sons as slaves until Elisha shows up and makes want plenty, makes famine feast, makes not having enough to eat more than enough and then some. You read the story. 1 Kings 5. Naaman, a general, but a general with leprosy. How did he find out where to get hope? From a little Jewish girl who was his servant. In God's reality, small is big. In God's reality, what we think is the bottom side is actually the top side. And God invites us through these stories to look at our lives and to look at others and to look at our world in a very different way. There is a great power. There is a great power above kings, above generals, above armies, and even above creditors. The problem is we don't see that, and certainly too often we don't live like we believe that. And that's what these stories keep holding before us. So my intent, and more specifically, God's intent for us in understanding this story, this passage of Scripture, is something like this. This is what Spurgeon so well says about this text. We would have you, dear friends, receive what no education can ever get you, what no graduation at any university can ever bestow upon you. We want you to obtain what no years of experience or study can achieve, what no imitation of people can gain for you. We want you to experience a change which only the Lord Himself can work in you. A new way of seeing that gives us a new way of living. And as poignant as Spurgeon's quote is, Spurgeon gets the point but misses the application. And I hate to even say that about him, but who am I to criticize Spurgeon? But just stick with me a minute. What he said is partly true. It is true, but he doesn't see the full. He takes the passage in a little bit different way. He thinks of it as how our eyes are open to salvation. And certainly this text could teach us about that. Certainly, God has to open our eyes to our spiritual condition and to His glorious provision for that if we're going to be saved. We are spiritually blind before God saves us. He must enlighten our eyes to see our sinful nature and to see His gracious provision for our sin in Christ. But this text is about a new way of seeing, but it's not about seeing in terms of salvation. I believe it's a text about our sanctification. It's about that even after we come to Christ, we're still blind. There's still blind spots. We still need corrective lenses. Are you still with me? Say it with me again. There are more on our side than on their side. Okay, you're still with me. Dr. Reeder's going to be proud. You're with me. The matter of spiritual eyesight is all through the Bible. Let me give you a few examples. And by the way, I thought about three or four others on the way in, not because I have such a great grasp of the Scripture, just that once you start thinking like this, you remember all these passages where this is the message of how we're blind and we need to see, and it's addressed to believers, not just to unbelievers. It's addressed that we need to see, and we need to see really what God is doing. Genesis 22, familiar passage. Abraham faced the ultimate test of sacrificing Isaac, the child of the promised covenant. And as he raises the knife to kill his son, he not only hears the voice of the angel of the Lord that stops him, he also, what? Sees a ram caught by his horn in the thicket. And literally, God did provide himself a sacrifice. Which that would be a great text to preach on, but can't do that now, okay? God would provide himself a sacrifice. And so Abraham saw not just the ram that would become the substitute. He names the place Yahweh provides. And that Hebrew word, by the way, could just as easily be translated Yahweh sees. Abraham saw because Yahweh, God, sees. Go a little further into the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 21 to 24. This is a very pivotal text because it'll be one that you will see that Jesus picks up on in the Gospels. Jeremiah says, "Listen, you foolish and senseless people with eyes that do not see and ears that do not hear. Have you not respect for me? Why don't you tremble in my presence? I, the Lord, define the ocean's sandy shoreline as an everlasting boundary that the waters cannot cross. The waves may toss and roar, but they can never pass the boundaries I set. But my people have stubborn and rebellious hearts. They've turned away and abandoned me. Notice, my people have stubborn and rebellious hearts. They do not say from their heart, let us live in awe of the Lord our God. Jesus reflects this Old Testament passage in Mark chapter 8. He's just fed 5,000 with just a tiny little lunch. Then he does it for 4,000. And the disciples get in a boat with him to go, and he says to them, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And they look at him, we didn't bring any bread. It's like, choo, you know. They're worried about bread, and he's just taken a little and made it a lot. And they began to argue with each other because they had not brought bread, it says. And Jesus said to them, why are you arguing about having no bread? Do you know, not know, or understand even yet? Are your hearts too hard to take it in? And then he quotes Jeremiah, you have eyes, but you can't see. You have ears, but you can't hear. One more text. Someone said in the earlier service, why didn't you say something about greater is he who is in you than he that is in the world? They kind of embarrassed themselves. I said, because that was in the responsive reading. It was, wasn't it? It fits. There's one more. But first, for Ephesians chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, which I would assume if he's praying for the church at Ephesus, he's praying for believers, right? We agreed on that? Listen to the prayer. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you spiritual wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which you've been called, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards you who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ Jesus. I could give you case after case. It's we who are already God's people who need a lens change. We need to go to whom? To the person that Spurgeon calls the great optometrist. And that's God himself. He is the one who really knows how to correct vision. There's more on our side than on their side. The servant didn't first see it, but later he did see it. The servant, you see, saw the danger, but did not see the deliverance until the eyes of his heart were enlightened. This passage is not about salvation, though it certainly applies. It is mostly about our life of being more and more in tune with what God is doing in our world. It's not about the power of armies. It's about the power of prayer. The servant saw the danger, but not the deliverance possible from the army of God and the chariots of fire that filled the mountainside. And yes, there is a movie called Chariots of Fire, and this is where they got it. If you've never seen that movie, some of you are old enough to have watched it. I think it won a bunch of Academy Awards, and it's based on this text, Chariots of Fire. The eyes of the body were open, and with them the servant saw the danger, but when the servant needed was the eyes of his faith to be open, and with those new eyes to see the protecting hand of God, clear sight of the sovereignty and power of heaven. And the more we see that, the less we fear the troubles of earth. The more we see the glory and providence of God, the less we fear the troubles of earth. So how do we get that new way of seeing? I've convinced you, I hope, that you need that. We need that. How do you get it? And it's a simple formula, but that's why it's so hard, by the way. I say that sometimes in counseling. Obedience is simple. That's why it's so hard. How do we do it? Well, the text makes it abundantly clear we pray. That's how we get a lens change. And we particularly not just pray for ourselves, we pray for others. This servant got his new eyes because Elijah prayed. It is a matter of prayer. Let me ask you a question this morning. Who in your life do you find yourself saying, either out loud or at least inside your head, they just don't get it? Do you have anybody in your life like that? A child, a grown child, a grandchild, a spouse? Am I getting too close now? They just don't get it. And it is a true diagnosis. They don't get it. And so often what we do is we lapse more into complaining than we do into intercessing. Elisha prayed that his eyes would be open. Are you praying that someone's eyes will be opened? Tell you what, you come down to the Altadena house, start doing some counseling, you get real dependent on that. Even when you try to not realize that, not really do any intentionally, even when you just forget that, you just come back to that time and time again, because that's just your only hope. The only way they're going to get it is for God to open their eyes. And you can keep giving and layering and telling the Word of God, and sooner or later God just has a way of breaking through. You know, I read this recently. Some would dismiss answered prayer as nothing more than coincidence. But someone wisely responded, well, that could be so, but all I know is that the more I pray, the more coincidence seem to happen. Are you praying for your eyes and for the eyes of those who seem to be so blind? How do we get a new look? Some corrective lenses. Well, we pray, we show up, we slow down, and we stay longer. Show up. And when I talk about that, I'm not just talking about showing up, because you showed up today, didn't you? You're here. Can't be talking about you. You showed up. But sometimes we don't show up here, do we? We get negligent of that. And even when we are pretty faithful to show up here, we don't show up in our private altars. We don't show up before the Word much during the week. I got to confess to you, I need that. And I've really gone after it. I believe that. That is the foundation, really, of biblical counseling, is the Word being used to open people's eyes to see differently about themselves and the world that they live in. That is the cornerstone of biblical counseling. I'm committed to that tooth and nail. But I'm telling you, sometimes I just don't practice it very well. And I've been off recently. I took some vacation time, and I said to Laura, my wife, I'm gonna bear it down. I'm gonna lean in, and I'm gonna get more Word in my life. And I bought a new Bible, something I haven't done in a long time, ever since we got them on our phones. I bought a new print Bible. I put it by the chair that I used like to sit in. I followed the advice that I give people all the time. Put the Word in your way so you can't get past it. And I took a day and I read quite a bit in the morning. I read at lunchtime and I read at night. But I was on vacation. A little easier to do. I have to admit that most of the time, if you're not having to go to work. But you know what hit me at the end of the day? I sat there and thought about everything that I've read, and if you had added it all up, it'd be a stretch to say I read it for 90 minutes. How much Word is in your way? How much Word is in your life? If you want to see the hillside full of the armies of God and the chariots of God, you must pray and read and immerse your mind, marinate your thinking in Scripture. Show up. Do you have a secret place? Do you visit it often? Do you show up there regularly? I like what Kevin Ott says about the secret place. That's that place where we meet with God, read His Word, and pray. He says, success in the secret place is not reaching a certain emotional epiphany every time we're with God. Success is not walking away with a sense of righteousness and patting ourselves on the back because we did all the right things. Success is simply showing up. Success is simply showing up. The moment you've taken the first step to spend time with God, to be alone with Him, your time in the secret place is already a success. Slow down. Pray, show up, slow down. Read more on less. I say that all the time and I try to practice it myself. Yeah, I want you to read the whole Bible. I want you to read it through every year. I want you to know the grand story of God's redemption. I want you to know creation, fall, redemption, consummation. Those four great themes that run through theologically all of the scriptures. I want you to see the expanse of that, but sometimes we just need to meditate on one verse. Sometimes we just need to take one psalm and let that be the psalm that we read over and over again in one particular week. There needs to be a time where we go deep. We slow down. I love what Spurgeon said about John Bunyan. I used it in an article that I wrote recently, but it goes something like this. This is what Spurgeon said about John Bunyan. He said, read anything of his and you will see that it's almost like reading the Bible itself. He had read it till his very soul was saturated with scripture. And though his writings are charmingly full of poetry, yet he cannot give us his Pilgrim's Progress, that sweetest of all prose poems, without continually make us feel and say, why, this man was a living Bible. Prick him anywhere. His blood is bibline. You know, that's Spurgeon. If he didn't have a word, he'd just make one up. You know, his blood is bibline. In other words, that's what's in his blood. The very essence of the Bible flows from him. He cannot speak without quoting a text, for his very soul is full of the Word of God. Spurgeon says, I commend his example to you. And then Spurgeon goes on, and not only should we slow down, we need to stay longer. I've been growing vegetable plants at my house and had to spray a few times because creepy crawlers get on and start eating the leaves off and getting into the fruit that's being produced. You have to kind of stay ahead of that, but they can eat up some stuff in a hurry. And Spurgeon was a keen observer of nature. You'll see that in most of his sermons. He was a pastor, a theologian, but man, he was a scientist too. He was a keen observer of the created order. And this is what he says in that same quote. Oh, that you and I might get to the very heart of the Word of God and get that Word into ourselves. As I've seen the silkworm eat into the leaf and consume it, so ought we to do with the word of the Lord. Not crawl over its surface, but eat right into it till we have taken it into our inmost parts. It is idle merely to let the eye glance over the word, to recollect the poetic expression or the historical facts, but it is blessed to eat into the very soul of the Bible until at last, you can talk in scripture language. Your very style is fashioned upon scripture models. And what is better still, your spirit is flavored with the Word of God. Pray. Show up. Slow down. Stay longer. If you do that, you'll start seeing things very differently. For there is more on our side than on their side. And we have to recognize, back to Mark 8, by the way. So they didn't see what was going on with the bread. And then in that same story, by the way, it's a very interesting chapter because this is the chapter where Peter finally gets it right?
Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. They finally see Jesus for who he is and they affirm it. But before that, Jesus heals a guy. And he heals him in a certain way for us to see that our blindness sometimes goes away progressively. Because when he touched this man's eyes, he could see just a little bit more clearly. And he asked the man, can you see now? He says, yes, I see men. They look like trees. And it wasn't that Jesus couldn't do it with one touch. He just did it again. He touched his eyes again. And then he says, what do you see now? Can you see anything now? It says, Jesus placed his hands on the man's eyes again, and his eyes were open, his sight was completely restored, and he could see everything clearly. Touch us again, Lord. Touch us again. Do you want to see more clearly? Do you want to see that there are more on our side than on their side? Then pray, show up, slow down, and stay longer. Of course, even when we do these things, I do know we have to be reminded of that over and over again. The Bible reminds us of this reality. It's really interesting how, again, this shows up in other places. Fast forward 100 years, Hezekiah says to the people, during a time of great peril when the city was being besieged, be strong and courageous. Don't be afraid or discouraged because of the king of Assyria or his mighty army, for there is a power far greater on our side. 1 John 4:4. But you belong to God, my dear children. You have already won a victory over those people because the spirit who lives in you is greater than the spirit who lives in the world. There are three main characters in 2 Kings 6. Two kings, one prophet. I've already told you that. Elijah's the only character that has a name, and he's the only one who knows what real power is. The one serving God is the one with the real power. The one with the real power is a prophet named Elijah, who only has the word of God and the spirit of God on his side. The kings have armies that could bring political revolution, but Elijah has the power of personal transformation on his side. Political revolution, personal transformation. Now stick with me very carefully here, okay? Sometimes, folks, and it seems to be getting more and more this way, about every 4 years, it seems we believe political revolution is more important than personal transformation. We wring our hands, even in the midterm elections. Hear me when I say this. I'm not telling you that's not important. It is. But we've got to start looking at this very differently. Real change, as I read history, and I am a historian, I am one who has taught and read history. Real change so often comes by those who have been personally transformed, who vote and run for office. But the personal transformation is where the real power is. Changed people change the world. Changed people see that there are more on our side than on their side. And that requires a lens change. Elisha knew which was better, which was more powerful. But do we? And do we live as if it's so? Faith is the essence of things hoped for, what? The evidence of things not seen. So we're always looking for the evidence. And I'm not saying to you that all of us sometimes look out onto the hills of our lives and it seems like what? We are surrounded. Because we are. The lens change was not about not seeing the enemy. The lens change was about seeing the help. Seeing the deliverance. It wasn't that the servant suddenly didn't see the army of Syria. It's just all of a sudden now he began to see the army of God and the chariots of fire. And that changes everything. It changes how we think. It changes how we live. It changes how we treat each other. It changes how we vote. It changes everything. It's a new reality. It's the bottom side that God flips up and says, this is the right side. So stop thinking like the world. That's what God would say to us this morning. He would say to us, please know and understand and see. And even when you don't see, live your life like there are more on our side than on their side. Will you say it with me one more time? There are more on our side. I don't know that I believe you. Say it again. There you go. That's better than on their side. Okay. We're getting there. Say it. Pray it. Believe it. Go live it. Let's stand and be dismissed with God's blessing. There are more on our side than on their side. Believe it. Go live it. And God's people said, amen.